This morning we'll begin studies in the epistle of 1 Peter, looking at major themes in the letter. Now you may ask, why did I choose 1 Peter? Well, I first chose 1 Thessalonians, and then found out that Dave Meyer was going to start a series in that. So I needed another epistle. Well, 1 Peter, I find it to be very encouraging and instructive on how to live the Christian life in this world. It is structured in a similar way to Ephesians, where Peter lays out the indicatives of the Christian faith, that is, the truths that mark out who we are in Christ and what God has done for us in Christ. And then he gives what's called the imperatives, which is what is expected as a result of who we are in Jesus Christ. How we're to live in light of the truth that we are children of God. This letter is considered a general epistle. It falls in the same order as James and Jude, 1 John, in the same way that it was written not to a specific church, but to a body of believers, to a group of believers. My prayer is that you will be encouraged, exhorted, equipped, and blessed as we believers who are who just as the first century believers who received this letter. Now our circumstances are quite different, as we will see shortly, but our needs for these truths to help us live in a world that is in enmity against God are just as valid as theirs. Every Christian will suffer some form of persecution at one point or another in our lives. As Scripture tells us, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it doesn't have to be physical persecution. As our brethren living in dictatorship and militant Islamic countries, but it can be in the form of a verbal insult or abuse, shunning from friends and family members, being passed up for a promotion at work because we think that abortion and homosexuality are wrong. Now, let's read together. We're only going to look at the first two verses this morning. I'll begin reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, just some introductory comments. First of all, we're going to look at the author. By the way, these are in your bulletin inside here. There's an outline. We're going to look at the author, date, and place. The author is, as it tells us here, is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He uses a name that was given to him by Christ. That is Peter or Cephas, meaning rock or stone. His name was Simon. Now, he doesn't use any special title, as you could see. He doesn't say Pope Peter. He doesn't say the Apostle Peter. He just says Peter, an apostle, just like any of the other 12 apostles. He doesn't say the one who is a pillar in the church or anything of sorts, but just simply Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was chosen of Christ, one of the 12 disciples, but was prominent among the 12. He was their spokesman. There's more written in the Gospels about him than about any of the other apostles or disciples. He was also one of the key pillars in the early church and well known among the churches of the early centuries. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. He was sent by Jesus Christ to be an eyewitness, to testify of the things that he had seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is, in one sense, he's a representative of Christ. So he writes with authority, the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Now there's internal evidence that proved that this indeed was Peter and not an imposter. In 5:1 he says, a witness of the suffering of Jesus Christ. As well as there was a corporate reception. If you were with us when we had the did the bold course on Canon Revisited, we studied these things as to how did we receive our how did the scriptures become canonized and so on, and we saw about what books were received by the community of believers at the time, readily received without question. This was one of them. Now, some secular critics would say that the classical style of the Greek employed would have been beyond the ability of an unlearned fisherman. Well, he may have been unlearned, but he was not illiterate. And then secondly, he was aided by Silvanus, who we will see in chapter 5, who is believed to be Silas. Now, the date of the writing of this epistle is estimated between 64 and 65 AD. It is believed that he wrote this during the time of Nero, shortly after the burning of the city of Rome in July of 64 AD. And before his, obviously before his martyrdom, which took place somewhere between 67 and 68 AD. Now, when the city of Rome was burned, the Romans believed that it was the emperor who did it, Emperor Nero, because of his lust to build and to build more and new. People were homeless, hopeless. Their temples and shrines had been burnt down and destroyed. And the emperor chose the Christians to be the scapegoat. So at the time of this writing, the Christians were going through some incredible persecution, both by the empire itself, by the Roman Empire, as well as their fellow Roman citizens. More about that later. Now, where was the place of his writing? He tells us in 5:13, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says that he's writing from Babylon. Now, three possible locations for this. One is a Roman outpost in northern Egypt named Babylon, which is too obscure, so no one thinks that that was where he was writing from. Or ancient Babylon in Mesopotamia, which is unlikely that both he and Silvanus and Mark would be there all at the same time, who are there during the time of this writing. But more likely is that it is a code name for Rome. It is a code name for Rome, which was aptly fit because of the city's idolatry. He used this name so that as to not expose the Christian church that is there in Rome during this very, very crucial time. Who were the recipients? Believers in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. He tells us there were Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are believed to be mostly Gentiles, because he uses, even though he says that they were amongst the dispersion, and so our immediate mind, and because we know that Peter is considered the apostle to the circumcision, we immediately think that he's writing to Jews, Jewish believers. But as you look at these verses, you see, for example, in verse one, chapter 1, verse 18, he said, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, he says, called out of darkness once that were not a people, but now you are God's people. And then 4:3, he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, darkness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. He's showing that this was their lifestyle before. He says that you're not to go and do those things that you did before. So it is obvious from these verses that he is writing to a general, not only Jewish believers, but also Gentile believers. Now, Pontus, Asia, and Cappadocia were, we may not read about them in Acts where Paul specifically planted a church there, but if you look in Acts 2, when Peter was preaching, there were people from those areas there when he preached his sermon in Acts 2. And we read that Aquila was from Pontus. Now, what about the purpose for his writing? The purpose is to give hope to suffering believers who were undergoing severe persecutions at the hands of the Roman government and unjust treatment from those in the world. If you wish to have a theme for 1 Peter, it would be how to live a hopeful, not a hope so, how to live a hopeful, victorious life in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake and for faith in Jesus Christ. How to live a hopeful, victorious life in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake and for faith in Jesus Christ. In short, how to suffer well as a Christian. How to suffer well without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while looking to Jesus as our example and rejoicing in the glorious inheritance that awaits us. That is the theme that we will see Peter bringing out in this letter. You can say this is sort of a manual for suffering Christians. It's a manual for suffering Christians. Then secondly, as far as the purpose for writing, is to call them to personal holiness and to give them instruction on how to live as Christians in the church, in the home, and in the world. So to call them to personal holiness and to instruct them as to how to live godly as Christians in the church, in the world, and in the home, in their homes. And we will see those things, God willing, in future sermons. Now, secondly, in your outline, second major point is identity of those addressed. He calls them, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So let's look at the exiles of the dispersion. The word is exiles can be also translated as strangers. As strangers. Greek is par epidiomos. The prefix par means close beside, and epidiomos means sojourning. So they're traveling, but they're close beside the people they're traveling with. They're not staying apart in a sense. They are mingling with, but they are not, they're still traveling through. Those residing as aliens, resident in a foreign land. One passing through, but still with a personal relationship with the people in the locale. Translated as exiles or resides as aliens or strangers. The second word, and we'll look at those in a little more detail in a moment as how they apply to us. The second word is the dispersion or diaspora. Diaspora. This is used of the Jews believing who were scattered among the Greeks, as it says in John 7:35, where Jesus says that you will seek me, you won't find me. And they said, where are you going to go? Is he going to go amongst the diaspora? Is he just going to go amongst the Greeks somewhere? And so on. And it is translated as dispersed or scattered throughout. Dispersed or scattered throughout. Peter here is using a term that is generally used in reference to the physical identity of the Jews as those who are scattered strangers to refer to both the physical and spiritual condition of both of believers, both Jews and Greeks. First, he says that they were aliens. They were aliens. As Christians, brethren, we know that our citizen is not in this world. Yes, we are citizens of a country. There's no question about it. We are citizens, those of us who are naturalized citizens or born into this country, we are citizens of this country. And we labor, want to see the good to this country. We pray for the prosperity of the country. We pray for the rulers of the country. We work, we labor, and we seek to be good citizens of this country. But like the Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and involved themselves in the commercial and intellectual life, and yet keeping apart as oil from water and longing for Jerusalem, that is to be, brethren, our condition as well. Abraham pitched his tents outside of the city and yet traded with the people in the city, and he commanded their respect, but he refused to live in it, instead dwelt in tents because he looked for another city whose builder and maker is God. Lot, on the other hand, we first read about him, he pitched his tent outside of Sodom. But the next thing we see, he's got a house in Sodom. And what happened? Well, he suffered for it, didn't he? His daughters, they married people from the land, and they perished, those husbands perished with the destruction of Sodom. His wife set her heart on the things that were there, and then as they were escaping the destruction, she looked back because her heart was still wedded to those things. So you see, brethren, we see the one example of Abraham and how he lived, and then Lot and how he lived. We're called to come out from among them and to be separate. The question we ask is, are we keeping separate from the world? Or are we trying to see how close we can get to the world? Are you just like everyone else, trying to accumulate as much stuff as possible and live to experience as much of this world as possible? Are you laboring for the kingdom of God and longing for it to come, and just busy living, if not, I would say, brethren, plead with God to cause you to take away the love of this world from your heart and to give you a love for His kingdom and for the glory of Jesus Christ in this nation and the nations abroad. To make Christ to be an all-consuming desire and His kingdom to be what you labor for and long to see come. Then secondly, it says that we are to be dispersed. We are to be dispersed. Christians are not only to be aliens, but also dispersed or scattered. Brethren, salt in a shaker does the food no good until you spread it over the food. In the same way, seed sitting in a bag is not going to bring a crop unless it is what? Scattered. Unless it is spread. The same way. Are we scattering the seed wherever we go, brethren? In the grocery store? In the laundromat? In the park? I would encourage you, make it a habit to carry a tract and Bible and church invitation cards wherever you go and distribute them. Amen. Distribute them, brethren. It says this is really a tremendous verse here. It says that those who were scattered after the persecution of Stephen in Acts 7, it says that believers were scattered. And what does it say? But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. These were common believers like you and me. These were not the apostles. They're not talking about the apostles. And you know what happened? Amazing thing happened. The church of Antioch, what was planted by those believers, by the witness of those believers. And the church of Antioch became the sending agent to the great missionary Paul and Barnabas. And so you see, brethren, we are to be faithful to scatter the truth wherever we go about Jesus and to tell of His great and awesome salvation. The greater the darkness, brethren, the brighter the light. We live in dark times. Satan has blinded people's eyes so as to occupy them with other things, with many other things. Some blinded by false religions, others by humanism and social causes, while others trying to accumulate wealth, others consumed with the cares of this world and family and work and house, etc., without a concern for their souls. Then there are areas that are really, really dark, brethren. Jesus told the church in Pergamos, He goes, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. He says, you are in a place where Satan has set up his throne, but you remain true to my name. There are places like the abortion clinic where children are murdered in cold blood. Brethren, that is a dark, dark place. Inner cities where Satan has blinded men's eyes with drug addiction and alcoholism and promiscuity and broken homes. We are called, brethren, to storm the gates of hell. Jesus says that the gates of hell, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? The gates of hell are not coming to us. We need to storm the great gates of hell. No one can touch us unless the Lord calls us home. Remember, brethren, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are just passing through. Let us keep our hearts on our heavenly home. Now, we know this, you know, for the most part, in our heads. We know we can say this, yes, I know I'm a citizen of heaven. Yes, I know that Jesus went to prepare a place for me. And He will come back to restore me to Himself. In His Father's house are many mansions. We know this in our heads. But all too often our lives don't show that. We don't show that, brethren. We are too attached here. And the way it shows that is that how are we laboring for that kingdom? So I urge you, as I urge myself, brethren, let us keep our focus of who we are in Jesus Christ. Why we're saved. We're saved for the glory of God. To make Him known. To be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. To be light and salt in this world. Thirdly, we look at their blessed position. Blessed position of those who are Peter is writing to. He calls them, he says, elect exiles. Elect exiles. Peter is speaking obviously here of their election unto salvation as opposed to a position. You know, like Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He was talking to the 12 apostles. He's speaking about their position that He gave them as apostles. No, this is speaking specifically of salvation because He's speaking of sanctification and of the Spirit sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, this doctrine of election, brethren, is although seen in many parts of Scripture, is yet rejected by many in our day. We're not going to be doing a study on it, but I just want to bring out a couple of things. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruit to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Some say that this is inconsistent with the goodness and justice of God. Brethren, but let me ask you this question. If God Himself, who is perfect in all His ways, have put this in Scripture, although it doesn't harmonize in our thinking, we cannot harmonize this with goodness and justice of God, and we say that's not fair. But Are we to say that God is unjust? Are we to say that God is unfair? Why does not grace save all? All we know is that God is righteous in all His ways. And He's just. And He has put it, it must harmonize. You and I don't see how. If we could, we would become as God, if you will. This is divine working of God. Then they say that it seems opposed to freedom and responsibility of man, and in contradiction to the free offer of the gospel. Let me remind you, brethren, a man is free and is commanded to repent and believe, and responsible for not doing so. And he is reasoned with and pleaded with God by God. We may not be able to harmonize that with election, but they are both true if God said them. Amen? God's secret will cannot contradict His revealed will. Impossible. And let me just say here, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me urge you to repent of your sins and to turn to God and seek forgiveness and pardon. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven as the Son of God, took on flesh, died on the cross, gave His life as a ransom for many, became sin for us. He gave His life, was buried, and on the third day rose again, and is now ascended into heaven. I urge you to look to Him, to plead with God to forgive you, because you are in enmity against God. And the only way for you to be reconciled is through Jesus' death on the cross for your sins. If Jesus took your sins upon Himself, and the only way to be reconciled is to call upon the Lord to forgive you and to give you faith and a new heart. And He promises you that if you do it with your heart, in truth, that He will grant you that forgiveness. As many of us can testify here, we did the same thing. There's no other way. There's no other way. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way unto God. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So please, don't leave here. Do not leave here and continue in your sin. God in mercy is calling you to repentance. Don't turn Him away, because you do not have tomorrow. You do not have a guarantee for tomorrow. Today is a day of salvation. I urge you that you would call upon the Lord today and now, that you might find forgiveness. Notice that the election involves the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The source of the election, it says, those who are called elect exiles of the dispersion. And then it tells us, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. To know in Scripture is often used as to know with favor. To know with favor. You know God knows all things. He foreknows all things. But why does it say that those who were called according to the foreknowledge of God? Is it that God know that they were going to choose Him? Is that why He chose them, elect? That doesn't seem like election at all. But He chose them. It says we love because He first loved us. He first loved us. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be wholly blameless before Him in love. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. No, brethren, when God set His love on us in Christ before the foundation of the world, He elected us in Him. He chose us in Him to be objects of His grace, that He might save us and give us eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is the amazing, incredible privilege that is ours, that we have been chosen, not because I am any different than anyone else, not because I'm smarter or better looking or more intelligent. No, it has nothing to do with with any of that, it is because God, who is rich in mercy, has chosen me in Christ to make His glorious grace manifested to the world. That's it. That's it, brethren. To the glory of His grace. That's it. It is His grace that is being magnified. Has nothing to do with my ability, with my choosing. As the Scripture tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. Not one. Brethren, somebody gave this illustration. I was just looking at yesterday. There was a video that a pastor put together, and it was about the gospel. Some of you saw it, right? And he says, you know, okay, we've got Jones Beach over here, and then we got country of England. So it's 2,000 miles. So now there's three of you who are going to swim over to the other side. 2,000 miles. And so there's Michael Phelps, there's you, and then there's somebody without arms and legs. Now, you know, who's going to get there? Well, he says Michael Phelps will try to maybe get about 10 miles before he cramps up and he goes under. You maybe get about a mile and then cramp up and go under, and the man without the legs and arms would get maybe 2 feet and then get under. So the point, brethren, is what you need to be able to swim the entire length. You need to have a perfect righteousness to get to heaven, and not one of us has it. Not one of us has it. Even if you have one sin, if you fall short, if you make 1,999 miles and fall short of, you didn't make it to the other side. If the other side is heaven and this is earth, you did not make it. You fell short. Not that you could, but you could, you will not make it. Then secondly, it says the working out of election. It's the sanctification of the Spirit. We were, according to the foreknowledge, verse 2, of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in our lives during the new birth. Those whom the Father chooses, the Spirit sanctifies. Those who the Father chooses, the Spirit sanctifies. He consecrates and sets us apart from the world unto God and sanctifies our hearts and lives. In the same way, brethren, that the common instruments that were to be used in worship in the Old Testament, they had to be purified by fire. They had to be then sanctified by the blood, washed, so that they could be set apart from common use. And this is the seal of our election. It's the seal of our election. Thirdly, what is the end of our election? He tells us. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, brethren, Christ had a true human body, and had blood flowing through His veins like you and me. That blood was shed on the cross of Calvary. You say, who shed it? Well, physically, it was Judas who sold it. It was the priest who consented to it. It was Pilate who decreed it. It was the soldiers who carried it out. It was Christ Himself who permitted it and willingly offered Himself. But it was our sins that chiefly caused it. But it was not enough, brethren, that the blood should be shed. It had to be applied. It had to be sprinkled. It had to be applied. As was done in the Old Testament by the sacrifices. So that blood was applied to our conscience, to our record, to wipe it clean, so that we may be accepted with God. But it is important to notice that the order, brethren, we cannot appreciate the comfort of the blood of Christ until we have been sanctified and set apart from the world by the Spirit. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see that? If we walk in the light, If we walk in fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if you, brethren, even now, are we going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper? Even now, you sense that there is a sense of sin in your life, in your heart. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And you can be washed today by that blood, the sprinkling of the blood that washes us from sin. Confess your sin to the Lord, and He will wash you white as snow. Now, the benefits of divine election, He tells us in the final part, He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Assurance, it assures us, this divine election assures us of the certainty of multiplied grace. It assures us of the certainty of multiplied grace. If God chose us, brethren, if God chose us from all eternity, you can be assured that He will give us anything we need in order to make it to heaven. Amen? Imagine if the Lord had chosen the delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and He brought them through the Red Sea, and He says, all right, you're on your own. You got to get from here to the Promised Land. I will see you when you get to the other side. Can you imagine that? How long would they last? You know what? They wouldn't last a day in the faith. They wouldn't last a day. It wasn't long before, even with the pillar of cloud and with the pillar of fire and a cloud and God's presence, and they fell. How much more, brethren, if God just left them on their own? Well, you can be assured, brethren, He who called you into His eternal glory will supply everything, every grace you need. Amen? He is full of grace. And of His grace, we all receive grace upon grace. Thank you. John chapter 1, verse 14, I think. So, what do we need, brethren? We need forgiveness. We have the promise from the God of all grace. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our righteousness. Where sin abound, grace much more abound. If we need wisdom, the God of all grace will give all that ask Him without upbraiding. If we need comfort, the God of all grace and Father of mercies will comfort your heart in Christ Jesus. So every grace we need, brethren, to help us on our way to heaven is supplied to us through Jesus Christ. Then finally, this assurance produces perfect peace. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The elect of God, who are set apart by the Spirit and cleansed by the blood, will have perfect peace, no matter what the circumstances. We'll have perfect peace, even in the midst of fiery persecutions, brethren, and trials. Do you remember Psalm 46? Psalm 46, it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It talks about though the earth be removed, the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. I preached on that three sermons, that God is in the midst of her, and it says, we will not fear. We will not fear. We will have peace, even though everything that's secure around us is moving and shaking and rocking. Because why? Because God is our refuge and strength. Because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then it says, brethren, that He is in the midst of His city. He is in the midst of His city. And so the city, it says, there's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. That God continues to supply grace upon grace to His people in the midst of this tumultuous upturning of this world. So, brethren, we can know peace no matter what the circumstances, even in the midst of those fiery trials. I'll close on this verse, John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise, that by your grace that you set your love upon us, that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that we may be called, Lord, as your people, and that you have saved us, that you have, Lord, sent your Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to set us apart, to cleanse us, to turn us from this world, Lord, that we might be your people, that we may be, Lord, scattered strangers in this world. We thank you, Father, that for the promise that you will give us every grace we need, that grace and peace will be multiplied to us even in the midst of this hostile world. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with your grace. Fill us with your peace today, Father. Let us not be so anxious, Lord, about what's going on around us, Father. Yes, Lord, nation will rise against nation. Yes, Lord, there's going to be lots of famines and earthquakes and all those things that you told us would happen. Father, may we set our heart upon your kingdom that cannot be shaken, Lord. Oh, Father, that we would seek a city whose builder and maker is God. Father, please help us to remember every day that we are citizens of heaven. That even though, Lord, we are citizens of this nation, and we praise God, Lord, for the many blessings we enjoy of being citizens in this nation. Yet, Father, in your mercy, Lord, you've made us citizens of heaven. So may we long for your appearing, Lord. May we labor to see that kingdom come and your will to be done here on earth, Father. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to scatter that seed that you've given us, the seed of the gospel. Bless, Lord, bless every proclamation, bless every witness, Lord, that goes out from this place in private, in public, that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that the gospel, Lord, would spread and would become, Lord, a mighty tree in this land of ours, Lord, in this city of ours, in this state of ours. In your mercy, Father, may we see Christ Jesus glorified. Thank you, Holy Father, and please save those who don't know you here and glorify your Son in them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.